We're going to look at Paul's letter to the Colossians. And could we have the first slide of the PowerPoint up, please? So, Paul's letter to the Colossians. We'll start with the first chapter. It's on page 1182. So, the opening verses of Colossians, and then we'll move to the last verses of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing amongst you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then chapter 4, verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings. You have received instructions, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justus, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. And it's verse 12 of chapter 4 that I'm going to be focusing on. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Now, Epaphras is one of Paul's co-workers, and he gets several mentions in this letter. In fact, if you read through all of Paul's letters and the Acts of the Apostles, you find there are about 35 or so individuals who are named by the Apostle Paul, that Paul counts as his co-workers and colleagues, people upon whom he has been dependent or is dependent in some way. And if you sort of count up all the individuals named and unnamed in the Acts of the Apostles and Paul's letters, you get upwards of 100 that Paul is associated with in some way. And Epaphras is just one of those. In fact, Epaphras seems to be one of the boys from Colossae, as it says in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you. And Paul commends the ministry of Epaphras. And he does so by noting the following things about him. We read in the first chapter that Epaphras played an important part in the Colossians' growth in faith and love. Chapter 1 and verse 4. He shared the true word of the gospel, verse 5, and helped them to understand God's grace, verse 6. Paul says they learned all of this from Epaphras, verse 7. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. And so the Colossians had cause to thank God for Epaphras' gifts and his ministry among them. He's a key player as far as the Colossian church is concerned. But we've also read that Epaphras has played an important role as Christ's faithful minister and Paul's fellow servant, verse 7 of chapter 1. So Paul has cause to thank God for Epaphras' gifts and his ministry. He's a part of the team, a valued part of the team, an active member of the team. And in fact, in chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul says that Epaphras works hard for them. I vouch for him, Paul says, that he is working hard for you and for those at the nearby cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now, the word that Paul uses here, working hard, is related to a word which means pain. When you feel pain, you know that you are working hard. You're stretched to the limit. Let's take gardening. You know that you really have worked hard in the garden when you feel the ache and the pain of the effort in your muscles. He works hard for them. In fact, an old sort of English use of the word painful was that it was someone that was working hard, who had been working hard. And the Puritans refer to painful preachers. So you've got to be careful which century you're in when you hear that term, painful creatures, preachers, painful pastors. That is, those who work hard in the ministry that God has given them. So Paul thanks God for Epaphras. Epaphras plays an important part too with God, before God, as he prays for these Christians in Colossae, chapter 4 and verse 12. Epaphras has cause to thank God for the evidence of God's grace in the church at Colossae, a church that he identifies with very closely. Notice that Epaphras is said to wrestle or struggle in prayer on their behalf. So he's being very active in his praying, very strong in his praying, like a wrestler or a boxer would be very active and strong in their bouts. against their opponents. Only Paul is doing this with God, who is on his side. He's wrestling in prayer, struggling, fighting in prayer with God against the enemy, as we have been hearing about. Now, of course, it helps that he has a close relationship with the people that he's praying for. And we pray best and most consistently for the people that we know, don't we? I mean, that is just natural. And that's right. That should not stop us from asking God to lay other people on our hearts so that we might pray for them. But that's the point. We have to ask God to lay people on our heart if we are to pray like Epaphras prays. Wrestling, struggling. It's only when they're in our heart that we pray, as Epaphras does, for the Colossian church. So let me give just a couple of tips for you about praying for your church, those sitting next to you and behind you. It is, I have discovered, much more encouraging to be able to tell someone that you have already been praying for them. So that assumes that you are praying for one another. But it's very encouraging. I've discovered that as I visit some of the members of our church, particularly I think of one couple who have said, "We pray for you, Terry, every day. Every day we pray for you." So I know when I get up in the morning that I've been prayed for already that day, and they would just encourage me and affirm me whenever I'd see them. "Terry, we pray for you every day." What a blessing to know that someone has prayed for you. But if you promise to pray for someone, then make sure you do. And the best way to fulfill that promise is to take that first opportunity you have to pray for them. And that might be to pray for them there and then. Oftentimes when we finished our service, you'll see groups, twos and threes, just sitting in the chairs and they're praying with someone. So yes, it's good to promise that you will pray for someone. But make the most of the opportunity. Pray with them there and then, if at all possible. And then continue to pray for them as long as the Lord lays it on your heart. And if there is someone or a family that really is in desperate straits, there really is a need. Yes, it's great to know that the church is behind them and upholding them before God, before the throne of grace in prayer. But it is so much better to say to that person or that family, "I have prayed for you, we are praying for you," if you can show them that you've actually done something for them as well, that it's actually cost you in time and effort. You bring a meal round, or you write them a note, or you text them, or you send them an email. Whatever, something that shows that care and concern, in addition to the prayers of the church. It's so much more encouraging to know that you're being prayed for, and that the concern runs to actually doing something that demonstrates care and concern in a more tangible way. The two go together in a wonderful way to encourage the hard-pressed and harassed believer. But what should we pray for one another beyond a very general Tiny Tim prayer, "God bless us everyone"? I mean, we could do far worse than to use the prayer of Epaphras in chapter 4 and verse 12. I used this with a friend, Eddie Larkman, who's pastor at Corsham Baptist Church in Wiltshire. At the beginning of this year, he sent me an email, as he did to all his friends, to tell us that he had just been diagnosed with aggressive prostate cancer. Now, what do you do when you receive an email like that? When you receive news like that, how do you respond? Well, I think this is just a couple of days actually before Christmas. I just sat on that, thought about it, prayed, how should I respond? I used this prayer of Epaphras. Eddie is no stranger to cancer. His first wife, Sue, died from ovarian cancer about 15 years ago. So he knows about cancer from both sides. But this prayer of Epaphras was a good thing to pray for Eddie, and I shared it with him. I said, Eddie, I'm praying for you, that you'll stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I said one or two other things as well, but let me encourage you to use this prayer of Epaphras to pray for one another as a church. As you pray through the news sheet or whatever communication you have that goes around the church, the magazine, or you have a church directory, do you use the church directory for your prayers? Just find your name. Usually church directories are listed alphabetically, and then start praying for the person after you, and just work your way through steadily, praying for those in the church. And use this prayer of Epaphras, that you will stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Or you could use the prayer that Paul prays in Colossians chapter 1. If you don't know how to pray for one another, then just copy what Paul prays or what Epaphras prays. You've got lots and lots of material. So, looking at this particular verse more closely, just going to break it up into three headings, under faithfulness to God's will, maturity in God's character, and assurance of God's love. Let's have a look at faithfulness to God's will. First of all, that you may stand firm in all the will of God. A standing firm is a favourite idea of Paul's, and he uses it many times. We're all prone, aren't we, to instability and uncertainty in our faith. Life can bring its hard knocks. Big questions often confront us, but we have to stand firm in all the will of God. There are all kinds of cultural currents wanting to push us this way, all kinds of social and cultural pressures to mould us to think in certain ways and behave in certain ways. And it's hard to stand firm. It's hard to swim against the current, against the tide. But God, through his word, calls us to do this, just this, to stand firm in all the will of God. We have to maintain our position, and our position is on and in Christ. Now, we can understand God's will here in two ways. Being faithful, first of all, to God's revealed will in Scripture. Here in Scripture we learn what God intends, what his plans and purposes are, what he wants for us as his people. And we need to work hard at reading the Bible well. I tell you, it's extremely easy to read the Bible badly. You can go to many sources on the internet or the various TV channels that there are and get good examples without looking very far of how to read, preach and teach the Bible badly. It takes hard work to read the Bible well, to understand God's revealed truth in Scripture, so that we might stand firm in all the will of God as it is revealed in Scripture. I like this story about a German professor of New Testament who was active about a century ago. His name is Adolf Schlatter. He's a fine looking man and a fine beard there, isn't there? But Adolf Schlatter came from a pietistic background in the German church, clearly a man of great intellect, and he advanced in such a way that he was offered the chair, the professorship, a prestigious chair at the University of Berlin. And someone wrote to him and said this: I am so glad that we have someone in this position who stands firm on the word of God.
And Adolf Schlatter wrote back and said, I do not stand over the word of God. I sit under it. And that's a very fine point to make. He doesn't stand over it. He doesn't stand upon it in the sense of judging it. He says, I sit under it. And we only stand firm in all the will of God when we sit under the word of God. It was the atheist Voltaire who observed that if God made man in his own image, then we have been repaying him the compliment ever since. And this is a case where we have to learn something from an atheist. We have to be very careful to test whether we are imposing our ideas on God and creating a God in our own image who does what we think is right and what we want. There is a sin of thinking that God is altogether too much like us, when it is the other way round, of course, that we are made in the image of God. But there is that which is God-like that God has placed in us, but we are made in his image. We do not create God in our image. And so much that passes for spirituality in our modern era really is no more than creating a God in our own image. We have to be very careful as we read Scripture to allow the whole witness of Scripture to mould and direct our thinking. Now let me take as a very pressing example of this is the whole debate about homosexuality that is going on in our society and in the church. Steve Chalk has thrown the cat among the pigeons. I was at college with Steve, and I spoke with him just a few months ago at a meeting and challenged him on his stance, where he is wanting to argue an evangelical interpretation that says that in some circumstances we can affirm gay relationships. It's very easy to read the Bible badly, and Steve's article, if you've read it, is a good example of how to read the Bible badly. But I'll say this for Steve. What he says about homophobic reactions in churches to gay people is spot on. We have people who have been very, very badly treated and served by Christians because they are gay. Now, if we are true to all the Word of God, then we will treat those who are gay with respect because they are still made in the image of God, marred though that image is. We too are sinners. In a recent survey, about 1.5%, 2% of the population self-identify as gay. So what's that, 1 in 40? Maybe a bit more. So in our church in Bexley Heath, with a adult community, say, of about 200, we would expect to find a number of people who experience same-sex attraction. And it's my responsibility to pastor them. And indeed we have in our church those who are gay and confessing Christians. And it's my responsibility and our responsibility to help them to walk with Christ faithfully. They need to know they have a place in the family of God. Now it's my prayer that such Christians would be able to be open about who they are and know that they are still loved and accepted in the church and receive the support of the church as they seek to walk faithfully with Christ. I praise God for those leading evangelical ministers who have come out and said, well, we are gay and we are following Christ faithfully. There are all kinds of pressures on us to conform our thinking and our teaching on sexuality, and homosexuality is just one aspect of the way in which sexuality is being changed, understandings of sexuality are being changed, and we are under pressure to conform to the new understanding. But if we are to stand firm on all the will of God, in this area, we need to say no. We need to say no to certain forms of sexual expression, as we need to say no to all forms of ungodliness, heterosexual or homosexual. These are going to be testing times in the church as the law is changed next year. Where will Christians stand on this issue? I do not stand with Steve Chalk, and I have opposed him to his face. I have no doubt there'll be a lot more debate, a lot more examination of all the issues. But one thing I am clear on, that if anyone can show me from Scripture that homosexual marriage is within the will of God, then I will change my mind. But I cannot find it in Scripture. But we must take the challenge too. We need to ask ourselves, how have we treated, how would we treat someone who is gay, who is a part of our church? Would we love them? Someone comes in, a couple comes in. They're seeking, perhaps they know not what, but they're gay. How do we treat them? Do we treat them with respect and dignity? They're human beings still. How do we draw them to Christ? There's a challenge for us here. We must take the blow right on the chin for the church, which has in the past all too frequently treated those who are gay very badly indeed. And we need to repent of that. So, let's stand firm on all the will of God as it is revealed in Scripture. There's a second sense in which we stand firm on all the will of God, and that is in being faithful to God's will for our lives. Verse 17 of chapter 4, Paul tells Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. See to it that you complete the work, the ministry you have received in the Lord. Archippus has a calling. The will of God is yet to be fully completed in his life, and Paul says to tell Archippus to press on until he has finished it. So God's will is revealed for us and our lives. We must be very careful that we do not force our will upon God so that he does what we want and we get him to bless what we want. Now, whatever is the will of God for your life, in terms of service and ministry, in terms of occupation, in terms of your calling, whether at home or in retirement or at work, fulfill all of God's will for your life. Let's move on then to the second element, which is about maturity in God's character. Maturity in Christ, of course, is different from what we would normally understand of maturity in terms of human development. Our goal, of course, is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And Paul puts it in chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 28. We proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. Fully mature in Christ. And a bit further on, in chapter 3, in verse 10 and the following verses, he talks about putting on the new self, about being renewed in knowledge in the image of our Creator. So we are most mature when we are most like Christ. With our own children, who are very dependent upon us when they're young, the mark of maturity is in fact learning to be independent, isn't it? It's a sad thing when a child who becomes an adult and is still just as dependent on their parents as they were when they were a year old or 5 years old or 10 years old, that's a sad thing. They haven't achieved independence. But in Christ, it's the other way around. The more dependent we become on Christ, then the more mature we become. So there's a difference in our understandings of what it means to be mature spiritually and in the natural world. When my wife Debbie and I had coffee with Eddie and his wife, second wife Kathy, just after Easter, he was undergoing radiotherapy treatment, and he said his daily prayer was that Christ would be glorified in his cancer. That Christ would be glorified in his cancer. That's maturity. If there's anyone I know who is Christ-like, it is Eddie. And his prayer also during the 37 daily radiotherapy treatments he endured was that he would be able to preach each Sunday morning to his congregation. Why? Because he wanted them to know that he still believed in Christ and in his gospel in the midst of his weakness and facing his mortality square in the face. And by God's grace, he was enabled to do just that. Maturity in Christ's character. And then finally, assurance. Assurance in God's love. And assurance follows from who we are in Christ. God loves his Son. And we read in chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." We are brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Christ is God's beloved. If we are in Christ, we are loved also. We need to know assuredly that we are loved by God our Father. Now, Eddie wrote in his original email, "I have fears but no complaints. And I am so thankful to have such a wonderful Saviour." Then he said that his favourite text was Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And then when he wrote a much more hopeful and happy email just a few months, a couple of months ago, he wrote that he had been given the all clear, that the doctors could not find a trace of the cancer in his body. And he said, "So that's the news. We are grateful for God's help thus far and trust him for what's to come. I've tried to remember from the outset that nothing fundamental changed when we got the cancer diagnosis. And equally, nothing fundamental has changed with today's news, though it feels much nicer. God rules, okay? Always has and always will. I was dying before the diagnosis. I still am. And I have a great home to go to when the time comes. And meanwhile, this is the day the Lord has made, and truly we rejoice in it and make it our aim to live for his glory and to enjoy our God forever." That's assurance. That's assurance and maturity, and standing firm in all the will of God. So there we have it. A prayer that was relevant for the church's needs in the first century, as illustrated by the example of Epaphras and the Colossian church. And it's a prayer relevant for our needs in the 21st century, as illustrated by my friend Eddie. If it's true for him, it's true for you, and it's true for me.